Well, it's today we are back to an Old Testament book. I'm up nice and loud, so sorry about that. And 1 Samuel's 31 chapters long. We're only going to spend 8 weeks having a big overview of 1 Samuel, so should be good fun for us. Should raise lots of themes, lots of questions. Please feel free to ask your questions. In the service outline is the text number, and I think you'll see it up there as well. That's great. So if you've got the questions, please feel free to ask them. And I don't promise to answer every question, because I don't know every answer to every question. I can promise you that. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, you will help us not only just to understand it, but Lord, to do some serious thinking about how it applies to us. Lord, we pray that we won't fall into the habit of just reading the word and not being changed by it. And so, Lord, we ask that you might work in us tonight. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to Hannah. She lived almost 3,000 years ago, and in many ways, Hannah is a very lucky young woman. About 1050 BC, that's just a rough date, she's pretty well off for the times. She has a husband who could afford to have two wives. She has a husband who loves her genuinely. And she has a husband that provides for her in the ability for her to go up to their place of worshipping God, a place called Shiloh, and the tent of meeting. So not they still had a tabernacle in those days. They haven't built anything solid. And she could go up there and she could worship God once a year. She had a strong and a regular faith in the God of all creation. Hannah was in a good position in many respects. And yet we see very quickly on that Hannah has a very hard load to bear. Hannah doesn't have children, and she has a loving husband, and she's got to share that loving husband with a girl, let me get that right. That's Freudian slip, wasn't it? Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah. Peninnah is an overly fertile, mouthy, thorn in the flesh, a pain in her backside. And she cries out to God, like she goes out of her way to provoke her and rub it in. And Hannah is deeply distressed because she does not have kids. Now, it's important actually we just stop there and do some thinking. Not having kids can be quite sad for many people even today. But in the Old Testament, it was even worse. Now, you might think, how could that be? Many people in the Old Testament, God promised that he would build his people into a great nation. And that means having kids. And so God's covenantal blessing to people in the Old Testament involved children. And so not to have children was actually to be outside the blessings of God. It's a double whammy, isn't it? The sadness of not having kids, but that sadness is compounded by the fact that not having kids is directly tied to not having the blessings that God's promised. Now, today, for those people who can't have children, for many of them, it is great sadness. That's actually a pretty high rate of infertility in our country. Great sadness. And people are quite legitimately able to cry out to God in that context. But in Hannah's context, things are just slightly different. Because our context today, the new covenant, God's promise to us in the New Testament, whilst not having kids is quite sad, it doesn't mean that you're not receiving the blessings God has promised under his covenant. Old covenant, new covenant, bit of a difference. And it's in that covenantal context that Hannah is in great distress. It's into that covenantal context that Peninnah just drives the wedge into the flesh of Hannah. God has closed your womb. God has stopped you having children. Okay. So that helps us understand some little bit of the context. I want to take us back a little bit further than that. Let's understand a bigger context of what God is doing in his world. 8 weeks we've got to overview 31 chapters. I want to take you back to creation and overview that from all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all the other ones all the way up to 1 Samuel in a jiffy. Let me do it. God created the world. That's pretty good. Adam and Eve said, God, we like your creation. We don't want you to rule it. We think we can do a pretty good job. And people tell God to get nicked. Probably not that bluntly. Maybe it was. And they lost the blessings that God promised. Those blessings were perfect relationship with God was lost. Perfect relationship with each other was lost. Perfect relationship with the world that God's created is lost. Not fully realized what God could do for his people. Let's skip forward a bit. There's this pattern of disobedience and God being faithful to disobedient people. And God, whilst he punishes them, he doesn't punish them as much as they deserve or as much as he could. I get to the Tower of Babel and God acts, people say, I want to make a name for ourselves. We want to do something without God again. Nothing uncommon in some respects, but God says, I'm going to confuse these people and spread them out. So he gives them all different languages. God still hasn't given up on those disobedient people, and God actually makes a special covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, about 2000 BC. It's about 1,000 years before this, and he says to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless you and all the nations through you, and I'll give you a land. Three things are part of the blessing. They get the land, they start to grow in size, but they don't have the land. God raises up Moses and takes them to the promised land. So that's about 1450 BC. They get to the promised land and things don't work out as good as they could have done because people keep disobeying God. We'll pick up on that in just a moment. Go through a period of judges. I'll pick up on that in just a moment and get to Samuel. So there's an overview of the first X number of books of the Bible. Okay. So this is what brings us to where we are. God is establishing his people. They're in the land. The blessings of that land that God promised would be there don't seem to be there because of this persistent unfaithfulness and disobedience of God's people. Let's look immediately prior to 1 Samuel what's happening in the book of Judges. Joshua's got them to the land. When Joshua carks it, the people disobey, even though they promised. Even though they said, no, we will choose to serve the Lord. And when they disobey, God punishes them. Normally punishes them by sending in some neighbouring tribe to give them a walloping. And they lose those blessings. They lose security. They lose land. They lose the blessings that God had promised. They cry out to God in their their pain, I guess you could put it that way. And God still remembers. He's incredible, isn't he? God's faithfulness. Just sort of hammering that home. And God, in his patience and his mercy, raises up a judge. A judge will rescue them from their enemies. And whilst the judge is alive, the judge provides some sort of leadership for God's people. But the minute he dies, what do the people do? They go off and do their own thing again. They forget God. And that cycle goes round and round and round through the book of Judges for about 200 years. And Judges chapter 21, verse 25, for the very last bit of it, it says, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. So it's actually quite a sad statement. God should be the king? No, they don't have a king. They don't listen to God. They do what they want to, when they want to, how they want to. And so what's God going to do about this? Is God just going to press the smite button? Remember Noah? Okay. Not that God hasn't done that. He didn't smite them all, did he? He still remained faithful. What is God going to do? Well, we see today that in the midst of terrible disobedience, God actually acts to bring about godliness, a godly option for people who want to take him seriously. Make sure your Bibles are open, page 262. And what do we see? Hannah, who's central to the first two chapters of the book. We actually don't hear anything more of her after that. She's a lady who is in deep distress, but in her deep distress, what does she do? She trusts God. She doesn't know why God's closed her womb. And she's subject to intense provoking by Peninnah. And yet what does she do? She trusts God. She continues to worship God each year. She continues to trust God in his plans for her life. And how does she trust God? Well, she prays, doesn't she? She prays and expresses her complete dependence on God. You are the one who can give me kids. I trust you, God. And when she prays her first prayer, the bloke who's heading up the temple, Eli, the guy who's supposed to be the mediator between God and the people, he just thinks she's drunk. Now that probably reflects just how bad things had got at Shiloh, the place where God was worshipped. They have a festival, an annual festival, and Eli the priest just assumes that when someone comes in and doesn't act normal, they must be drunk. The point is that Hannah's not drunk, but she's in deep despair, and she's praying to God because she trusts God in her despair. In chapter 2, we actually see, let's jump forward just a little bit, we see that she, that same trust that Hannah has, and this time she's trusting God in her joy. And she praises God. She praises God for who he is and what he's done. And each time she prays, she expresses her complete trust in God in the good and in the bad. And why does she do that? Well, chapter 2, verse 2 gives us an insight. Listen to what God is like. We could read out the whole of chapter 2 from verses 1 to 11 and you get even a bigger picture. But look at just verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. In her great despair, in her great joy, she knows that God is trustworthy. Hannah's trust in God is not seen in just the fact that she prays. You know, Dan was talking about people pray all the time. And one of the things that really struck him is that these people in these orphanages in Kenya are acting on that prayer. So they trust God not just verbally, but in actions. And so when she gets a child, she's been barren for no kids for whatever period of time, and she gets the child and the kid gets to 3, she actually takes her child, not out of, oh, the little brat's not slept tonight, you can have him, but actually taking him to the temple and saying, I am trusting God with the thing that is most precious to me. I don't think we can imagine what that would be like. Now, she hasn't got any vision from God. She doesn't have a little list that says, and your child will end up being a great leader amongst God's people. No angel has appeared before her. She's just been obedient. She trusts God in prayer, and that prayer, that trust, sorry, is also reflected in her actions. And she takes her child, round about 3 years old, just roughly, to Eli, and Eli is a dead set waste of time as a priest, and his sons are even worse, Hophni and Phinehas, and she leaves her child with them. She doesn't just pray, she acts in obedience. And why does she do that? Well, Hannah knows God. Hannah knows that God loves her. That's why she can come face to face with the God of all creation and in her deep anguish and grief pour out her soul. And God is not embarrassed by her tears. God can handle her tears, her problems, her grief. He's not uneasy with her. He's not worried that she questions him. He's robust enough to hear those questions. And Hannah knows that God loves her. You know, sometimes when people talk about God, especially the God of the Old Testament, they completely fail to understand that the people of the Old Testament had the same opportunity to have the close personal relationship with God that we often talk about today. Hannah is an absolute nobody, and she reflects that close personal relationship with God. Sure, we get it in Psalms. You see, King David seems to have some pretty close, but Hannah's a no one. And she knows the character of the God she serves. She trusts him. She knows him. And yet 1 Samuel 1, 2 and 3 tell us there's a big problem. Even though she has left her sons in the hands of Eli, her son, sorry, in the hand of Eli. We're told the good news about that in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 2, verse 26. Samuel is growing in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. So Samuel is growing as a godly young man who connects well with the people and obeys God. But there's a problem. And the problem is, because we've read about it, we know the story, is with Eli, a bad priest, and his sons who are even worse. They have no regard for God. They don't care about worshipping God. And there's a strong contrast between Samuel growing up in obedience and Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas living in complete disobedience to God. Repeatedly they reject God. Repeatedly they do the things they know that God deeply dislikes. We're told the detail. They pervert the sacrificial system. People bring, I won't take you through Leviticus, but Leviticus has got this whole pile of laws and how important it is for people to properly obey these laws, that they bring sacrifices to God, a whole range of different things. We can look at them another time. And these guys, they go in and they take what they want, when they want, how they want. And people who don't like what's happening, they just take it by force. They have complete and utter contempt for the offerings brought to God by God's people. And it's not just there. They're having sex with the people who work in the temple or in the tabernacle. And Eli knows about this. And he verbally says don't do it, but practically does nothing about it. It's a hopeless situation, or it seems like, doesn't it? And the very people that should be saying, this is what God wants, this is how we should live as God's people, this is what it means to glorify God, those people have no care about God at all. There's terrible judgment. We didn't read some of the judgment, but it's good to go back and reflect on that judgment of God. Hophni and Phinehas, they're both going to be dead very soon. They're going to die as young men. Don't ever get the idea that God is a pushover. There are terrible consequences for rejecting God. Whether those consequences happen next week or the year after, or whether they happen when we stand before God on Judgment Day, God is no pushover. And Hophni and Phinehas are going to see this in some incredible way. And so is Eli. He's just as guilty. He might not have done it, but he accepted what they'd stolen. He might not have done it, but as a dad, he just kept letting them do it. He didn't remove them from their position of power, position of ministry, sorry. He, as it says in verse 29 of chapter 2, Eli honoured their sons more than he honoured God. A terrible thing. It might have reduced the family tensions to just let the sons get away with it. But look at what the cost has been. The sons have continually disobeyed God, and God is going to put them to death. Would have been far more merciful to have stopped them earlier, wouldn't it? Well, things have got absolutely terrible at Shiloh amongst God's people in the place where God is worshipped. But God is about to bring about the change. Notice who's doing all the work here? God's doing that work. Chapter 3 begins with this comment. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There was not many visions. And ends with this comment. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So God, through Samuel, is speaking to all of his people. The change of a chapter. What happens in that chapter? There's a great story, you may have all heard it many of times in kids' churches and those sorts of things. There's a lot in it, but let me just raise a few things. What is Samuel's role? Samuel is called by God, and let me tell you, lots of people misunderstand all that side of things, but we won't go into that too much now. But Samuel's role is to bring God's word to God's people. And the first time he does that, he's going out to Eli and telling them God's judgment on Eli. A terrible thing to have had to have done, but he does it. Samuel is showing that he is a man who not only hears the word of God, but he speaks that word to God's people. He heeds it in his own life, but he speaks it to others. The speaker of God's word must speak God's word not just to himself, but to others. He's been entrusted with God's word, and there's a huge responsibility with that. And we even see that Eli says, "You will be held to account by God if you do not speak God's word to me." And the reason why that change in that transition from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 21 happens is because Samuel is a man who speaks God's word to God's people. He's a faithful prophet. What do we do with a passage like this? As I said, there's great stories in it. We could teach them and be really entertained with them. They're exciting stories. But how should these stories from what God is doing amongst his people impact us today? Well, I've touched on a couple. Hannah trusts God. In great anguish, Hannah trusts God, and she speaks to him personally about the pain that she's in. God for her and God for us is just as approachable. God is just as personal. God is just as ready and able to hear. Now, don't think God's always going to give you a yes. God might say no. God might say wait. But God wants us to trust him and his plans and his purposes. He wants us to trust him. The second thing we can do when we look at a passage like this is realize that God's desire is to communicate with his people. One thing we might get wrong as we look at a passage like this is we think that God communicates normally in everyday practice with an audible voice. So we need to go and sit in our rooms tonight and wait until we hear the word Rick. And instead of me saying to, yes, Danielle, yes, dear, sorry, that's probably the better way to put it. We're saying, yes, God, because that's the way God does it. Now, I don't know whether you've had that. God doesn't rule it out, by the way. That's the normal way that God speaks to his people in Samuel's time. That's not the normal way God speaks to us today. Look at what God says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, by his Son, sorry, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom the universe was made. You see, God doesn't rule out other means, but he says the primary means that God's going to communicate under the new covenant, remember those two changes, is through his Son. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which Andrew mentioned at the beginning of the services, or at the beginning of our, as we read the word of God, is that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training us in righteous living, so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, if we grab a passage like this and say, go and sit in your room and listen for the still small voice of God, and that's the normal way that God speaks, because look what happened to Samuel, then we are misunderstanding this passage. It is wrong to expect all Christians to have some audible experience of God's voice. God can do it, by the way, but that's not his normal means of doing it under the new covenant. Under the Old Covenant, he did a lot of it, didn't he? And the reason why he did a lot of it is that, well, it wasn't until Moses that they actually had any of it written down. And it's not until Samuel that Samuel takes the role of being a prophet, of actually a prophet calling people back to obedience to what they already know, what Moses has written in the first five books. Well, the third thing we can think about as we look at this passage tonight is that I think this passage says something, and actually the rest of ongoing into 1 Samuel says something about the need for godly leadership. People who bring God's word to clearly to bear not only in their own lives, but in the people that they care for. And don't just think of that as the minister in the front of the church. If you're in a position where you teach God's word to each other, to your families, to your youth groups, your one-to-one Bible readings, kids clubs, wherever it is. And you know what God's word says, but you refuse to teach it. You are not being a godly leader. Just think of how hard it would have been for Samuel to deliver that first message he ever got to Eli. The young kid, the old, you know, done it for many years. And his first word is a word of terrible judgment for the sin of Eli and his sons. It is an immense privilege to have God's word. It is a terrible responsibility to have God's word. Well, there's an awful lot in three chapters, isn't it? And I've only touched on some of it. I don't think that... there's plenty of questions that can come out of it. Let me read to you a warning from the New Testament from Timothy that's given to us, to anyone who's leading a church, anyone who's handling God's word. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let me just add a little end to that. I reckon for those of you who are younger than me, which is a significant amount of you, you live in a time when people do not put up with sound doctrine more than ever before in anyone else in this room's living memory. The challenge to you to hold firmly to God's word is massive. Absolutely massive. Most of the claims that Christianity says are offensive to the world that we live in today. Let me give you a few of them. Jesus is the only means of salvation. That's offensive to the world that we live in. God's view on human sexuality, both not just same-sex marriage, but the way that sex is used in our world today and the way God says it should be used, are completely at opposites. So there's two. And I can just think of time after time after time that everything that God says, our world deeply doesn't like. So there you go, the challenge is there, isn't it? It's easy to find a leader who's going to tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Make sure you find one who tells you what God wants you to hear. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Samuel. We thank you, more importantly, for your faithfulness. To even when people are disobedient, you keep giving them the opportunity to hear your voice and to turn back to you. We thank you, Lord God, that in your mercy you have called us back to you. And we pray, Lord God, that through us we'll be faithful teachers and livers of your word so that others might be called back to you. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.